Well, last week we were talking about the sin of Sodom. And, of course, that sin was just a sexual perversion that had totally gotten out of control there. And we also talked about how we, as Christians even, can become desensitized to the sin in our culture that kind of pervades our life. We are affected by it. We can't help it. It gets into our thinking. We see it in interaction with other people and all. And we talked about the cure for that was not to kind of try to get out of the world so much as it is to have an antidote to that sin. And the antidote, of course, is the Word of God. Getting into that Word of God, being cleansed on a regular basis. Because we cannot escape the world. It's there. While we are not to be, we are in the world, we're not to be of the world. So I think the whole point of last week was to get this regular antidote so that we can be useful and effective in this world that is in a lot of ways similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, this week we're going to talk about the destruction of Sodom, the penalty for the debauchery that was going on there. And we left Lot. He had the two angels inside his house, and they were insisting on him releasing the two angels so that they could basically rape them. And he went outside the door, and he was telling them, don't do this wicked thing. So we'll pick up there, Genesis chapter 19, verse 9. It said they kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-laws, daughters, sons, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Go get them out of here, because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against his people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry, get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-laws thought he was joking. Why didn't they believe him? He went with this message of pending destruction about to come upon the city, and it said they just thought he was joking. They didn't believe him. Why is that? I believe it's because Lot was lacking something. He was lacking credibility. The reason he was lacking credibility is he had lived in hypocrisy in the city of Sodom for so long that when he finally tried to make a stand based upon some level of righteousness, they didn't believe him. They didn't see anything in his life that made them think he was anything special. So as a result of that, his influence had waned to the point where he was no longer respected in the city. And that's kind of a warning to all of us today that we should live a life of character, a life that is different than other people, so that when the day comes, and it's going to come for all of us, and more than once, where we have to make a stand, even if people don't agree with us, they will respect us because they'll look at our character and they say, I know this person. This person, there's something about this person, just like people saw this with Abraham. They didn't see it with Lot, but they saw it with Abraham. And that it will be, the message would be then received. Well, verse 15, with the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. And when he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife, and his two daughters, and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. Giving Lot the benefit of the doubt, maybe he was hoping that his other two daughters and his sons-in-laws would show up. But for whatever reason, he hesitated. Verse 17, as soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives and don't look back and don't stop anywhere on the plain. So the angels were telling Lot, head for the mountains. So Abraham had prayed, if you remember a few weeks ago, Abraham had prayed that the city would be spared for the sake of the righteous people that lived in the city, thinking of his nephew Lot. And his prayer was answered here. In fact, there was even more grace shown to Abraham than was promised to him, because the Lord said to Abraham, if I find 10 people, I'll spare the city. And there wasn't even 10, but yet he spared Lot and his wife and his two daughters. So it was down to 4, and it was spared. So Abraham said, if you find righteous people in the city, will you spare it? He said, yes. There weren't enough righteous people in the city to spare it, but he spared the righteous that were there, meaning Lot. Now, this kind of begs an interesting question that's, we could debate it for the rest of the day here. Was Lot a righteous person? Bob's shaking his head no. Let's just take a quick vote. How many people think he was a righteous person? Raise your hand.
Was.
Wow. Was a righteous person.
At one time, but not at the time that the city.
Well, let's, okay, we'll say. What'd you say? Oh, is that what you meant? That far past tense? At the time of the writing, was he a righteous person? No. How many think he was not a righteous person? Well, there's a lot of people who are not voting. I think you're trying to ride the fence so that you could say, yeah, that's what I really thought. I just didn't raise my hand.
I think God was so in love with Abraham and honored Abraham's plea that it was Abraham that he was honored by removing Lot from Sodom.
That's very possible. Bob says that maybe it was... It was the righteousness of Abraham and the fervency of his prayer that caused the salvation of Lot, Bob says. That's very possible. Let me read to you, though, 2 Peter, verse 2, 6, because Peter had an opinion on this, too. And Peter says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and he made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, and then parenthetically he says, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Peter thought that Lot was righteous. Everything we read about Lot doesn't seem to indicate that he was righteous. It seems to indicate that he was very carnal. Perhaps Peter had some history that we don't know about that has been lost since he made that statement. I don't know. But from what we see, it appears like he's not righteous. But the Bible says he is righteous. And this, to me, makes a profound statement about our faith. It's one that I've said this time and time again, and I'm going to keep repeating because I need to really drill it in. Because it's just so hard for us to accept. And here's the statement. Righteousness is imputed solely by faith, not by our acts. If you look at the acts of Lot, you say, this guy, he's no good. He's just as bad as the other people in Sodom, basically. Maybe not quite as bad, but he compromised his faith over and over again. But this chapter tells us that when God looks down at Lot, he doesn't see the bad stuff. He sees righteousness because, you say what you might want to say about Lot, he had faith in God. He believed in God. And I believe that was because of his uncle. I think the way he was raised, he had this foundational belief in God. Now, he didn't do things the way he should, but he had faith in God. And I don't know how many times I've heard this from people, and I've heard it from people in this room right here, and I know probably everybody has felt this at one point in time in their life. They'll say, how can God be pleased with me? How can he be How can I be acceptable in the Lord's sight? When he knows what I've done. When he knows the things I think. Not just way back when. Yesterday. This morning. An hour ago. How can God continue to show me mercy and grace? And he knows. He knows because I know how bad I really am. How can he continue to look at me with favor? I don't feel like he should, but yet the scriptures tell me he does. The answer is the same answer that we have for Lot. When God looks at us today, he looks at us through the cross of Jesus Christ. And through that cross, all sin is forgiven. So not only does he kind of like us, but he sees us as perfect because of what Jesus did on the cross. And I believe that's the way he looked at Lot. And that's, I believe, why Peter talks so glowingly about Lot, because Peter has a view of Lot through the lens of the grace of God. And this should be very encouraging for all of us, because when we do things that we know are wrong, when we say things, when we misbehave, when we sin, when we're so disappointed in ourselves, we can look back to Lot and say, there's a guy that, you know, I've done some bad things, but I haven't done even the kind of things Lot did. Yet, Peter says, he's a righteous man. So, I'm a righteous man in the sight of God. Righteousness is imputed to me. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try to be as good as we can be, but what it does mean is that we rest in our faith in Jesus Christ, in the belief that we're saved because of our faith, not because of our righteous acts, and not because of all a lack of bad things that we do. So this is a great verse to remember. If you're one of those kind of people that's constantly saying, why should Jesus love me? Why should he accept me? Go back and read this over and over again, because the verse was 2 Peter 2:6 through 2:8. And the story, of course, is in Genesis chapter 19, talking about Lot. So a great thing, and I, like I said, I like to continue to say this over and over again, because it's a constant theme that when we mess up, we get discouraged. Likewise, if you have loved ones, maybe loved ones who have already passed on, and you're not confident in their salvation based upon their lifestyle. If you know that they had made a profession of faith, and it was a genuine confession of faith, God looks at them the same way. He looks at them through that cross of Jesus Christ, which washes away all their sins. So that should be of great comfort to us also. Verse 17, Genesis 19. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away. At this point, it's a great time to stop and compare this story with this Old Testament story with a New Testament story, because this picture of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of what's going to happen in the future, the destruction of the world. And there are several comparisons between the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and second coming of Jesus Christ. And it is a picture of, I believe, the story of the end times, and shows that there is going to be what we call a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, some of you may not agree with pre-tribulation rapture, and that's okay. It's an opinion that I have. And that just basically means, for those of you who may not be familiar with it, is we're all very well aware that there's going to be a time of tribulation, a seven-year period of tribulation on this earth. But I believe the Bible teaches that prior to that tribulation, God's people are going to be raptured up, and they're not going to go through the tribulation. Some people believe that this tribulation will occur in the middle of the rapture. Some people believe it will occur at the end of the rapture. So you have pre, mid, and post-tribulation rapture views. I think the pre-tribulation rapture is best supported by the scriptures and by these examples of the flood of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's look at another passage in the New Testament where Jesus is talking about the end times. And he says this, in Luke 21:28. When you see these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Whenever God is about to do something really big in the history of the world, he always gives his people a warning. He lets them know what's going to happen. And what I see in this story of Sodom and Gomorrah is a comparison to end times. There's a warning. That's the first thing that God always says. The second thing God always does is he gives people an opportunity to escape. They don't have to be destroyed. Let me read this next verse here. Jesus still talking. He says, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxiety of life. And that day will close in on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. So, God here is giving the warning, just like he did before the flood. Jesus, or Noah preached, they say, for about 100 years before the flood. Nobody would accept his preaching. Here you have God warning Abraham well ahead of time about this, and he warned Lot and tried to get Lot to warn his in-laws. So there's the warning, and then there's the opportunity for escape, too. So the third thing that he says, and this is interesting, too. God says, let me read on a little bit more in the scripture first, verse 18. He had just told him to head for the mountains. And Lot said to them, no, my lords, please. If your servant has found favor in your eyes and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to and it's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. He said to him, very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of. It was the town of Zoar. But God tells Lot, through the angels, to head for the mountains. What does Jesus say? Matthew 24:15. So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Why are they sending him to the mountains? Why does the angel send Lot to the mountain? Why does Jesus say, head for the mountains? It's because the mountains in Scripture represent something. And I'll bet you never thought about this. But there is a spiritual significance to, quote, the mountains in Scripture. And that is, the mountains represent separation from the world. That God wants his people to be different than the world. And by going up to the mountains, this is a spiritual separation that he wants to reinforce. Let me read to you several instances where God called his people to the mountain. When you put them all together, it's really amazing that you realize that there is some significance to the mountains in the Bible. Abraham, when he had a son, and God called on Abraham to sacrifice his son, what did he say to do? He said, go to the mountain that I'm going to send you to. And that turns out to be Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Now, God wanted Abraham to go there to perform the sacrifice, not doing it in the land where he lived. Secondly, Moses when he received the law from God. What did God tell him to do? Climb up the mountain. Which mountain? Mount. That's the question I'm looking for an answer. Sinai. Thank you. Mount Sinai, different mountain, but yet a mountain. God said, go up on Mount Sinai, and he was up there on the mountain that he delivered the Ten Commandments to him. Thirdly, Moses, at the end of his life, he wanted to see the promised land. And God said, you can't go into the promised land, but I'll let you take a look at the promised land. So he led him up to the top of a mountain. This case, you probably don't know this mountain. Anybody know? I can't. Did you say Rome Mountain? Mount Pisgah. I don't know. I don't know if anybody said it or not, but when he got to the top of Mount Pisgah, he could overlook and see all of the promised land. Next one. During the time of the prophet Elijah's time, the people had turned away from God for generations and generations. They had basically lost all of their spiritual impact, and their religion was just a form of religion. It didn't have a true worship of God. And it was time to call the people back to God. And, you know, I had all those prophets of Baal. And Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal on top of a mountain. What mountain was that?
Carmel.
Carmel. Very good. Mount Carmel. So when it was up on Mount Carmel, remember he built the altar and fire came down out of heaven and consumed the altar, and it was a point of revival. So at this very important time, God calls his people up again to the top of a mountain. At one point, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him because they need to see something that is extremely important and significant and will affect the rest of their lives. So he takes them up to the Mount of Transfiguration, which that mountain has been identified as Mount Hermon. So, and on that mountain, of course, they see Elijah and Moses, and they see Jesus in a glorified state, and it is something that they will write about and affect the rest of their lives. So when God's calling his people out to have them reach a depth of spirituality, he tends to use mountains. So that's why I say that, you know, the mountains represent a separation from the world. Excuse me. And we have the blessing of living in mountains here. And I know a lot of you take it for granted because you were born here and you're raised here. I wasn't. I was born in flat Florida. And the only mountains we have are the roads that go over the interstate, you know, that go over the... That's about as high elevation as we can get. And we roll the windows down when we go over there just to breathe the air. You got a big bridge? Okay. But anyway, when I was in college, I left Florida really for the first time. Went to Mars Hill up the road here. I don't know how many of you know my story, but I got there, and I looked around, and mountains everywhere. And I thought, this is really cool. I really like the scenery. It's just beautiful. And it was cooler. I was so used to, you know, being so hot in Florida. And I thought, this is great. And I spent 4 years there and loved every minute of it and thought, if I ever get the chance, I'm going to come back to the mountains. In fact, when I would go back during breaks, Christmas break and summer breaks, I would talk to my parents. I'd say, this is wonderful up here. You really got to come up here and see this. And they did. And they loved it so much, they moved up here. By my second year in college, my parents had moved up to Beach Mountain. Initially, they wound up living right down the road here. But I just sold it to them. I mean, it was just beautiful. And they loved it when they came up here. I think the happiest my parents were the last years they had up here together. This call to the mountain was majestic to them. But I always wanted to get back up here as soon as I could. You know, I had my job down there and my practice and all that, but we eventually had the opportunity, and I was just lured back up here, and I remember even just watching the Busch beer commercials when they'd say head for the mountains, you know, I'd say, oh, I got to get back up there. It reminds me, I want to get back up to North Carolina. So God finally gave us the opportunity, and it was great. So there's the spiritual significance of the mountains. It represents separation from the world. Verse 22, it says, the angel's talking again, and I'm going to wrap up kind of quick so we can have our meeting. But flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. And that's why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens. And he overthrew the cities and the entire plain, destroying all those who live in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. This area, remember, it was so attractive that Lot chose this area because of the grass and the trees and the soil and the fruit. It was a lush garden type area. And then it became a desolate wasteland. Where is this area today? Nobody knows exactly where. Joe knows. Tell us, Joe. No, it's in the Holy Land. But most of the research that I could find would indicate that it's on the border of the Dead Sea. And I had one little map, and I don't know if you've got that, Joe. You can put that up, and we'll just kind of show you that and close there. But you're familiar with the map of the Dead Sea. It's in the back of your Bible on just about every biblical map. It says on there, you probably can't see the words, but it shows some possible sites of Sodom. Most of the research that I've been able to find would indicate that on the left side or the west side of the Dead Sea, all up and down the length of that sea is a plain. And it is a plain that today is desolate. It looks like a desert. And I think the Dead Sea is something like 1,700 feet or so below sea level. And this whole area is very arid. It's hot. It's dry. It's not a place you'd want to live. And there are people who are constantly, archaeologists, who are doing research, and they have found different cities, that civilizations that used to be in that area. And I don't know that they have definitively found which ones are Sodom and Gomorrah, but there probably would be somewhere up and down on the left side of the Dead Sea. And maybe that whole range from the very top all the way to the very bottom, that plain area, could have been destroyed. When you look at pictures of it, it kind of looks like maybe a bomb or something went off there. But I want to read to you a quote from a fellow by the name of Flavius Josephus. Many of you are familiar with him. He is a Jewish, not a Christian, a Jewish historian in the first century AD. He was hired by the Roman emperor to write a history of the Roman Empire, and since he was a Jew, history of the Jewish nation too. But he does not do it from the standpoint of being a believer. Understand that. One of the things Josephus writes is this. Keep in mind, this was written 2,000 years ago. And this event that we're reading about happened 2,000 years before that. So, he says, there are still the remainders of that divine fire, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. There are still the remainders of that divine fire, and the traces of the five cities are still to be seen. So Josephus says 2,000 years ago, I can take you to the cities. I can show you the cities. I can show you the destruction 2,000 years ago. So in all likelihood, it's something that one of these days, definitively, it will be shown. We'll find out, yeah, this is Sodom, this is Gomorrah, because of artifacts, you know, that are found in there today. But the point is, God said, I'm going to destroy these cities, rain down fire and sulfur. They're finding all kinds as they dig up in these areas. They're finding a lot of sulfur in this area. So it is a true story. It's not a fairy tale. And someday, we'll probably see it. We'll probably see the proof of the actual location of these cities. I just kind of want to, I want to kind of close there because I don't want to run too late into it and then keep you too late after the meeting. So let's close in prayer there, here. Father, we thank you today for another opportunity to open your word and study your word, Lord. And we're learning about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lord, but I think the bigger lesson for us to learn today is how you view us. You view us like you viewed Lot through the lens of forgiveness, that we do not need to carry a burden of guilt around with us because you have forgiven us of our sins. And we thank you for that. We thank you that when you look down on us, you look down and you see perfection because you see Jesus Christ. You see us through the filter of Jesus Christ. And we thank you once again for that, that we can now live a life of freedom and live a life of thankfulness to you for this great privilege that you have given us, that you look at us and choose to see no sin at all in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.